Thank you very much. Well, keep your Bibles open at that passage. We'll be having a look at it, but let's begin by praying, shall we? Our Father God, we thank you so much that you have drawn us to yourself. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the amazing love that you have shown us in him. And we thank you for your word, that we can come and read it in a language we understand, that we, as we do that, your Spirit works in us so that we might hear you, that we might know what you want to say to us. And we pray that as we look at your word tonight, you will tune us to your voice, that we might love and serve you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for having me here. It is a great privilege to come and share with you, and also nice to be able to share with you a bit about the bridge. It's been an exciting year for me, starting with the bridge. As I said, I've been teaching at SMBC for a while, and so I was kind of used to working with, you know, mature age students, and I thought, what sort of changes am I going to need to make if I'm going to be working with, you know, young, funky, cool people like Cosette? I thought, well, maybe I need to learn some new language, you know, like YOLO and SOZ. I learnt that one from Cosette. She's always saying SOZ. You're often followed by not SOZ, which I don't know if that's good or bad. But anyway, I thought maybe I just need to change what I wear. So, you know, maybe I'll get some skinny jeans. You know, maybe that'd help. Or if I grew a hipster beard, perhaps that would help. And so I tried a few things, not too many, but I think I failed pretty miserably. Because I think I've been called a dag more times this year than probably in the 10 years prior. Or even worse than that, some of them often say to me, you're such a dad, which it's true, but I think that's actually a worse compliment than saying I'm a dag. But that's okay. I try not to let it bother me because I know I should rise against it, but above it. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to be shaped by what people think of you. It's hard not to be influenced by people's opinion of you. And I think we all struggle sometimes to not be influenced by what people think of us. I was recently overseas in a country that is almost entirely Muslim. And it was Ramadan while we were there. And it was amazing to see what these followers of Islam would do during Ramadan. They would wake up 3 o'clock in the morning. It's absolutely pitch black outside. They would cook a huge breakfast, rice and fish and vegetables and chili that'll blow your head off. And then at 4 o'clock, they'll sit down and eat breakfast, right? And we got up and joined them. And then at 4:30 or thereabouts, go back to bed. And then once the sun was up, they'd wake up and they'd go the whole day without eating or drinking anything until the sun went down. Now, it was like 35 degrees. You sweat standing up. It was just unpleasant. And yet, they would happily go without water all day. Now, from our perspective, it seems a little crazy, doesn't it? And yet, from their perspective, it makes perfect sense. But why do they do that? Why do they do something that we look at and go, that seems mad? You see, I think some people look at Christians and think what they do is crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you get together on a Sunday night and sit in a little room and sing songs and listen to somebody bang on from some book that was written 2,000 years ago? Why would you close your eyes and speak to some God that lots of people think just doesn't really exist? Why would you sing songs? Why do you do that sort of stuff? It seems crazy. But most people in our society are happy for us to do that. They're like, look, if that's what rocks your socks, go for it. That's fine. But there are some things that Christians do that people don't like. And one of them is trying to convince other people to trust in Jesus. I don't think there's anything that kind of offends the non-Christian world more than the fact that we want people to trust in Jesus. And not only that, but we're willing sometimes to go to extreme lengths, I suppose, for that end. Willing to quit our job and go to Bible college, spend a few years studying the Bible. Willing to go and live overseas in some far-flung country. Or willing even just to be embarrassed by bringing up at work the fact that I follow Jesus maybe you should come to church with me sometimes. Why do Christians do that? It seems crazy. You know, and we don't want to be affected by what other people think of us, but sometimes those questions niggle us too, don't they? Should I really do that? Is sending my money overseas for people so that they can tell people about Jesus really the best thing for me to do with it? Should I really be talking to my friends at work? I mean, it makes everything a little bit uncomfortable. Why do we do it? Why should we do what other people think is crazy? You know, the Apostle Paul was also accused of doing what seemed crazy, what seemed foolish, particularly by the people at Corinth. Now, Paul had planted the church at Corinth, so they'd known him from the very beginning. But after Paul had left, a bunch of pretty impressive leaders came in. They were slick, they were well-dressed, they were good speakers. And Paul wasn't. And the people in Corinth were a bit like the people in Sydney, really. They were impressed by people who were well-dressed and well-spoken and rich and successful. And Paul just didn't really measure up to what they looked for in a good leader. And so the church in Corinth was starting to say to Paul, we don't know if you're the real deal. We don't know if we should be listening to you or not. Because all you seem to do is travel round telling people about Jesus. You got no money, you're working to support yourself, you keep getting locked up in prison, you've been beaten up and shipwrecked, and everything looks pretty miserable for you. Why should we listen to you? And so Paul writes to them in this letter, 2 Corinthians, to try to help them understand why he lives the way he does. Why he has a completely different set of values to the people in Corinth. And he basically says one thing. He says, the reason I live like this is because of Christ's love. It's because of Christ's love for me and love for others that I live in this apparently crazy way. And you know, the love that Paul talks about is the same love that Christ shows us. And so it's helpful that we think about it and think about how this impacts the way we live. Because what we see in this passage is that Christ's love changes the way we view the world and changes the way we act. It changes the way we view the world and it changes the way we act so that we can live in ways that some people might think are crazy. Let's look first. Paul really nails the heart of his argument in verse 14. This is really the essence of what he's trying to say to people. He says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, Christ's love took him to the cross. And because he took my penalty, I can now live for him rather than for myself. See, the significance of what Jesus did in the cross is based on the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's there in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's a fact for each one of us, every person on the face of this earth, no matter where they were born, no matter what they've been taught, no matter what they've heard, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And even though God has made each one of us, and God loves every person he has made, we have all turned away from him. Without exception, every person has tried to live life their way. We see ourselves as in charge and we disregard God. And so the God who breathed life into us rightfully takes that life away. See, what we deserve is death. That's what we're headed for. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and what we deserve is death. But Christ's love meant that he took that death for us. He took that death for us. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. It's as if we've already died. Our death has already been paid. It's been taken away. It's been dealt with. Paul describes it in another way in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus is the only person, the only member of humanity who didn't turn away from God, who didn't sin. He was the only one who didn't deserve death. And so he was the only one whose death could deal with our death. He became sin and took our sin. But not only does the love of Christ take away the punishment that we deserve, not only does Jesus' love mean that we have no penalty, we're also blessed with his righteousness. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, God looks at us and sees people like Jesus. He sees us as perfect, as sinless, as faithful as Jesus is. It's amazing. And so we have this new life. In verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." See, this is what has transformed Paul's life. Paul understands that the God of the universe loved him enough, loved you enough, loved me enough to become man, to take our penalty, to give us new life. So we are new creations. We can live in new ways. We can live in ways that are completely different to the old system of things. We're no longer restricted. We're no longer bound by the ways that we used to have to live. It's a bit like Beauty and the Beast. Has anyone seen Beauty and the Beast? The movie? Yeah? Yeah. It's like that, isn't it? Okay, let me explain it to you. So, you remember at the beginning of the movie, right? There's this pretty ugly, hairy, monstery looking guy. And this beautiful young lady who comes and is sort of imprisoned with him. And he's awful. And yet, over time, she sees that beneath that awful exterior is something lovely, and she falls in love with him. And when she falls in love with him, he's transformed in true Disney style into a beautiful, handsome prince. Now, it's not a perfect analogy for a whole range of different ways. But just as the love of the beauty transformed the beast, the love of Christ transforms us. We are not what we were. We were totally cut off from the God who made us. We were deserving God's punishment. We were dead in our sin, is how Paul puts it elsewhere. But Jesus' love gives us new life. We're new creations. We're like new people, so we can live in new ways. We don't have to be restricted by the old ways. Jesus died for us so that we might live for him. So let me ask you, do you know that love? Do you know that love? Have you experienced that love? Have you tasted that love? Have you accepted that love? There is no more important thing to know than the love of Christ. And I hope that each one of you has accepted Jesus' love for you, the love that he has shown comprehensively in his death and resurrection. If you haven't known that love before, then please talk to me or to Martin or to one of the other leaders. But maybe you have known that love. I was blessed to grow up in a house where I was taught of that love from when I was born. I was constantly aware that God had shown me his love in Christ. But, you know, the danger with that is that you can become familiar, over-familiar. The power of Christ's love can fade. And we can start hearing the voices of the world around us too much and be shaped by them instead of what God thinks of us. Now, I've been so encouraged to be here tonight and to be reminded of God's love over and over as we've sung, as we've prayed, the way that you meet together. These are the sorts of things that hold us in Christ's love, that keep us from forgetting. You know, we're never alone, as we sang before. No matter what situation we're in, we're never alone because of Christ's love for us. We can stand firm in Christ alone because of his love for us. Keep reminding yourself of those truths. As you read God's word, see Christ's love coming out of the page. Each time you pray, begin by thanking God for the love that he's shown you in Christ. Let that shape the way you view the world, because it transforms our view of the world. And that's the second thing that Paul says. He says, the reason that I can live in unexpected ways, the reason I can break the rules, is because Christ loved me. And I now see things differently. The first thing Paul says he sees differently is himself. Look at verse 11. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it's also plain to your conscience. See, Paul says, I know who God sees me as because of Christ's love. I'm confident in the way God sees me. Now, it's hard not to be shaped by other people's view of you, isn't it? I think we learn how to behave in the world by responding to the way people treat us. That's natural. But the problem is that we sometimes listen to those voices more than we listen to the voice of the God who made us. And Paul's encouraging us and saying, because of Christ's love, when God looks at you, he sees his son. He sees someone perfect. He sees someone who he created for his glory. One of the convictions that shapes our program at The Bridge is that, as I said before, each one of us is created to make a difference in the world for God. Now, that's not all going to be the same. God uses us in different ways. He's given us different gifts and skills and talents, and some people are really good at doing some things and some people are really good at doing other things. One of the guys who's studying The Bridge this year is sort of a pro skater. So he teaches people skateboarding and does all that sort of stuff. And he came because he's like, I'm a skater. How can I use that for Jesus? I don't know. Let's find out together. See, God has called you to himself. He has cleansed you through Jesus. And he wants to use you for his purposes. And Paul says he can now see himself that way. And because God sees him that way, it doesn't matter how other people see him. It doesn't matter if other people look at him and go, that's not okay. Because he knows how God views him. And so he can do foolish things. I have lots of friends who've done foolish things. It would be foolish to leave your job as a senior pilot at Qantas, earning $500,000 a year or thereabouts, to go and fly little planes around Papua New Guinea just so missionaries can get from one part of the country to another. But I have a friend who's done that. It would be crazy to take your wife and your four kids and go and live in this little village in the back of Tajikistan because there is nobody else there who knows Jesus. That would be crazy. But I have a friend who's done that. It would be crazy to leave your job as a senior manager in American Express to come to Bible college and then go and work in a mission organization. But I have a friend who's done that. See, Christ's love frees us to do things that might seem crazy because we know how God views us. See, it transforms our view of ourselves. But that's not the only thing Christ's love transforms our view of. It also transforms the way we see other people. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer." We view nobody from a worldly point of view. We don't evaluate people the way that the world evaluates people. Well, we don't use the same measuring stick. Now we look at people and consider, how are they related to God? When I came here tonight, there were one or two people who I knew. But for many of you, you are my family because you are trusting in Christ. You are my brothers. You are my sisters. See, for those who are trusting in Christ, we have an amazing bond. And so we care for those who are part of Christ's family. We love those who are part of Christ's family. We do everything we can to support them and provide for them. Christ's love transforms our view of people. And it also transforms our view of those who don't know Christ. Like when you see the world, you can measure people by all sorts of different sticks, can't you? You can measure them by how successful they are, by how much money they have, by what sort of car they drive, by whether they're good or bad. But the love of Christ helps us to look at people who don't know Christ and see them all as people who God loves and who he longs to bring into a relationship with himself. What do you see when you look at the world? When you see the situation that's going on in Syria and northern Iraq, you know, with ISIS going and the atrocities and the civil war and the mess, do you just see evil? Evil is there. But those people are loved by God. God wants to have them trust in Christ, to have their sin dealt with. When we hear this morning about the bombing in Turkey, 95 people killed, over 200 in hospital. Do we just think that's a long way away? Thank goodness that doesn't affect us. Or do we see Turkey the way God sees it? A country of 75 million people with a little less than 8,000 Bible-believing Christians. That's 0.01%. It's tiny. A country that so needs the healing of the love of Christ. See, that's how Christ's love transforms our view of the world. We start to see the world the way God sees it. And it's not just the world out there either. It's not just the distant world, it's the local world. It's the people of Campbelltown. It's the people at your workplace or at your school or where you study or where you relax. How do you see those people? Do you see them the way God sees them or the way the world sees them? Just this morning I was having a conversation with my second daughter, Chloe. She's 9. And she struggles, I think, with not looking at everybody the way the world does. She was telling us with much envy about this friend of hers who was given a laptop by Santa. I'm like, well, I said, well, that proves Santa's not real, doesn't it? Because you're not going to get a laptop. She knew Santa wasn't real, so I hope that didn't spoil anything for anybody here. Anyway, she struggles. She looks at the world the way that the world defines itself. Having a laptop is success when you're an 8-year-old. How do we see the people around us? Let Christ's love transform your view of those who you work with and play with and study with. And then let Christ's love transform the way you act towards them. Christ's love compels us, Paul says. What does it compel us to do? Well, look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What does Christ's love compel us to do? Astoundingly, it compels us to represent God. As people who have been transformed by Christ's love, God puts us in the world as his ambassadors to help the world hear his message clearly. That's what an ambassador does. They represent the one who they are sent by. Now, I'm sure all of you have had an experience of being an ambassador in one way or another. Whether it's through, you know, a school sports team or a school debating team or maybe a chess club. I was school captain when I was at school. And that meant that when I went to, you know, functions, I had to represent the school. I had to wear the uniform and make sure I didn't say anything stupid. It's a huge responsibility, isn't it? And sometimes a great pressure. God says, you are my representatives. You are my ambassadors. You have the privilege and opportunity of taking this message of reconciliation to the world. See, that's the message that God wants the world to hear. That's the message that we are to communicate. This message of Christ's love. It's an amazing privilege. That as we see the world the way that God sees it, we take to it this message of Christ's love and say, have you heard this? Do you know this? You are Christ's ambassadors. Here in Campbelltown, you are God's ambassadors. You are to take God's message to this community. As Paul says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So wherever you are, at your workplace, where you're relaxing, where you study, we are to be taking this message of reconciliation. Now the problem is, I think, that many of us are convinced that the people around us don't want to hear this message. Because that's what they tell us. Yeah, we don't care what Christians say. We don't care what they think. You guys are old hat. This is not important. And so we're reluctant to speak because we're told that nobody wants to hear what we have to say. But I think the problem is that they actually don't know what we're going to say. See, they think what we're going to say is, you guys are bad and you need to be better. You need to do more good stuff or God will be angry with you. That's not the message, is it? We have a message of a God who loved us enough to become a man, to take the punishment that we deserved, to give us new life. It's a wonderful message. But we need to earn the right to tell them. We need to give them reason to think that we're going to say something different. I'm sure all of you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, the story of this Samaritan who was hated by everybody. The Samaritans weren't liked by Jewish people. But this Samaritan was willing to care for an injured Jewish man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this Samaritan showed surprising love. He went well beyond what was expected of him. In fact, what was expected was for him to just ignore this guy, but he didn't. He bandaged his wounds, he cared for him, he paid for his, you know, recovery. And Jesus uses this story to help us understand how it is that we are to live. He says at the end of the story, go and do likewise. That's what it is to love your neighbor. You see, if we can show God's love, then we'll have a better opportunity to speak of God's love. How can you show God's love to the people around you? How can you show God's love to people at school, to lonely members of your community? What are the needs of the people here that you can meet? So that you might share with them the wonderful message of God's love. We are God's ambassador. But not just here. See, God has blessed you with all sorts of gifts and skills and qualities and resources to be a blessing not only to this local community, but to be his ambassador to the ends of the earth. And you are doing that in wonderful ways. I know that, you know, Dean takes a team each year to Myanmar and that there's been a long-term relationship with the people there, but also work in Thailand and the nobles in Taiwan and in Ecuador and Burkina Faso and so many different places that you are serving God's purpose, his ministry of reconciliation. See, that's what it is to be God's ambassador, to be a part of what he's doing in the world. John Piper puts it nicely when he says, when it comes to mission, there are three options. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. And you may be given the opportunity to go. Maybe God's given you skills that you can take long term to another place. Maybe he's given you skills and ways in which you can serve in parts of Australia that have very little Christian witness. Maybe you can go to Myanmar and get involved there. Maybe you could become an English as a second language teacher like Cosette's thinking about. You could get a job in China to help people know God's love and hear his message. I have a friend who lives in Jordan. She's been there for about 4 years, and she's there with the express purpose of sharing God's love with people. Now, the funny thing about Jordan is that you can be there for that long as a tourist. It's actually quite a small place. But they're very happy for you to hang out as long as you keep spending money. They're happy for you to be there. So she's there as a tourist going into her fifth year, telling people about Jesus. You can go, but you can also send. Supporting and caring for those who go is part of being God's ambassadors. Supporting the ministries, the local ministries here. Supporting people going on beach mission, being involved in canteen, helping the outreach into the local schools. That's all part of being God's ambassador. And why do we do that? Because we know the love of Christ. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. We'll call him Justin. He grew up in New Zealand and studied engineering. He moved to Australia and was, you know, he'd been a Christian for quite a while. And he was going to a church, and somebody said to him, they knew he was a sort of adventurous fellow, and they said, why don't you go and see some of the opportunities around the world? Go and check it out. And so he and a friend of his decided, yeah, why not? We'll go to India and get motorbikes and we'll explore the world. And so they did. They went to India, they bought some motorbikes and they started driving all over the place and staying in all sorts of different places. They saw a lot of India and ended up going beyond India through Pakistan and ultimately into the Middle East. When he got into the Middle East, he was struck by the fact that there were so many people and so few Christians. So little access to the message of reconciliation, the message of Christ's love. That he came back to Australia and he saved up some money and went for 2 years, lived in Jordan, learnt to speak Arabic, and developed amazing skills in relating to Arabic men, sharing with them God's love. He's since come and studied at SMBC and he's gone back. He now lives in northern Iraq and he's working with Syrian refugees, people who've been displaced by the fighting. He's about 40 kilometres from the sort of frontline battle with ISIS. Not a very welcoming place. And somewhere where most of us would think that's crazy. But he's there showing Christ's love to Syrian refugees and telling them about Christ's love. And you know what one of the biggest problems facing the situation in Syria at the moment? They can't get enough Bibles there. There are so many people who are eager to hear about a message other than that of Islam that the demand for Bibles is going through the roof. Praise God. We have a wonderful message of Christ's love which compels us to behave in ways that the world sees as crazy. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your amazing love for us. Lord, it is so undeserved. And yet you've reached out to us through your Son, and that in him we have life, we have peace with you. We are seen as white, as clean, as pure. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in that. Please continue to deepen our knowledge of your love, that we might know how high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. And that that might empower and enable us day by day to serve your purposes and bring glory to you, that all might worship you. In Jesus' name.